Well, I appreciate you all coming back quickly after the break. Sometimes hard to get everybody to do things like that, but you're not like herding cats. You're very nice adult people that when you're asked to do something, you're respectful and you do it. That's unusual. Appreciate that a lot. If you want to find where I'm going to be talking here today in our brochure, or rather our printed lectures, it's on page 68, and this is, I think, the last of our 70-page printout. And needless to say, I won't cover everything that's there, but we'll give it to you in digested form, let's put it that way. Well, much of the confusion concerning the claims for Christ's preexistence arise, I believe, from a misunderstanding of his exaltation and his glorification, which followed the resurrection. And since God's plan from the beginning had Christ in it, some have re-read back into the eternal past the glorified existence of Christ, and this is a mistake. And they failed to see that the greatest work of God in all eternity was to bring this man, this righteous man, his begotten Son, into the world through Mary, and through a sacrificial death, to resurrect him to heavenly power and glory. And this was the great act, the greatest of all of God's acts up until that time, and carries on right now to the present. And it is that great act that resonated so much with the early church. It was on their minds. The birth of Jesus Christ, death, resurrection, ascension, all took place in real-time history. There were dates attached to each of these events. There were witnesses to each of these events. And these took place in history, and they're recorded for us. And can we believe it or can we not? It is part of the New Testament record and part of the Old Testament prophecies. And his ascension to God the Father is what energized the beginning of that New Testament church. And that is what made plain the way to the kingdom of God. And I believe it is the seminal event of God's plan and is the great event described by Daniel, by David, by Paul, and by Jesus. And today I'm going to focus on that great event and see how that shaped the very thinking and the terminology of the church that Jesus built. A little bit of background. First, no scrap of the New Testament was written, scholars generally agree, until decades after Jesus had already died and been resurrected and gone to heaven. That is, the Gospels were not written when Jesus was alive. It wasn't like Dixon going around there with a computer as the disciple Matthew, you know, typing out Matthew as Jesus is talking. It didn't occur to them. Scholars assume there may have been some note-taking taking place, and there may have been a document or several documents in circulation during the formation of the Gospels called the Sayings of Jesus that certain men or women of God had written down, and they assembled some of these. And these may have been contributing documents to the Gospels when they were finally written. And of course, all Paul's letters easily understood to be after Christ. So there's not a scrap of the New Testament that was written until after Jesus had been exalted. Now, could this not help but affect the minds of those who are doing the writing? That is, the present reality is not that Jesus is walking around here and talking to people. The present reality is that right now he's alive and he's at the right hand of the Father on his own throne. This was the reality. And that being that reality, it is not hard to see why even in their writings, sometimes that present reality insinuates itself right into the writings of the apostles. Now, part of the confusion we know is how we've taken the present position of Jesus Christ in great exaltation and trying to read that back into history. And this has produced all sorts of problems. It flies in the face of the hundreds of clear biblical expressions of the one supreme God by now confusing the picture. Instead of one admitting no others, as God describes himself, now we have two and so on. It also depreciates the gospel account and the historicity, the value of it, by saying that the genesis of Christ didn't really happen as it's written in the New Testament. So you kind of wink at that. You can wink at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because really, we know, that is those of us that are in the inside, we know that's not when Jesus began because he was always here before. So you can skip those pages rather quickly. It's a nice story. I don't know quite why God put it there. Maybe it's to make man feel better or something. So it does damage to the biblical accounts that can't be taken at face value if we have a pre-existent Christ. And we're asked to believe that Jesus was a man like us who struggled, was tempted, and yet was also God. And there we, as we've been saying, is a terrific disconnect. And somehow it just does not harmonize. And one thing you want to we want to see in Scripture, that we have one God from beginning to end with one plan moving in one direction. Same laws, same purpose, same character. And there should be a harmony in Scripture, not a disharmony. We're asked to mirror the life and follow the footsteps of not the Son of Man, apparently, not the Son of God even, but we're asked to follow the footsteps of a God in man's skin. Now that, again, is another division between human souls and human flesh and God, making God a step removed from our understanding. The very thing Christ was to do for us was to personify God in the flesh as a human being who is following God, and we should likewise follow him. Now, when the New Testament writers wrote of Jesus, they always had in view this risen, glorified Christ. How could they not? They knew he was alive. He was up there exalted as Lord of the universes, the Lord of glory. Now, they did their best, of course, to be historians in recounting the life and times of Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth. But even they, on occasion, especially John, let the present reality of Christ's exalted position enter the telling of the story. And we see this frequently, and it's certainly very, very true. Paul was not trying to write history. And as he says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, in a very interesting passage, he says, we no longer view Christ after the flesh. That is, we see him presently, just as we used to view one another after the flesh, we no longer do. And of course, he viewed Christ a certain way after the flesh, didn't he? Yeah, he was that troublemaker, Jesus. And he saw him in a certain light. He was a man, he was a Jew. He had disciples, he was causing trouble for the Pharisees. He saw him as a human being after the flesh. He said, we no longer view him that way. He is now the Lord of glory. And this is how Paul saw him. And the other apostles, gradually after the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ, wrapped their minds around this great event of what had actually taken place. And I'm sure it didn't happen overnight. I'm sure it was hard for them to get their minds to accept that they knew somebody closely. They loved them very much. They saw him die, and they saw the blood, and they saw the burial, and the limp body, and the whole thing. And then they saw him resurrected. And now that he went through these clouds, there he's sitting up in this heavenly scene, hard for them to imagine. And to put themselves back in that time and see the present must have been really an exhilarating thing for him, a difficult thing. But it infused them with such energy that New Testament church was launched like a Saturn V rocket. It just went because they felt that power and energy, and the one they knew was seated right now at the right hand of majesty. Do you suppose that gave them a little bit of backbone? I think we need some backbone sometimes and realize that we serve the living God And they realized that their master, their Lord, their rabbi was alive. He wasn't just alive. He was at the right hand of majesty. That was pretty exciting to them. And they went out and they weren't in the face of anybody. And they went back down. They talked. They preached. And the central message early on in the New Testament was what? It was the resurrection, exaltation, who he was, and how great he was. And now we kind of take it for granted, I guess. A lot of people don't even bother talking much about the resurrection today. Oh, yeah, resurrection happened, Easter, fine, nice time. And yet that is the central core message because of what had actually taken place. I believe the seminal event, the fullest expression of the love of God given to the world of this birth of a child and his life and his sacrificial death and his resurrection and exaltation. For God so loved the world, this is what he did. This is the great event, the epitome, the absolute expression of the love of God. Well, as time went by, the Old Testament prophecies that spoke of Christ were all rethought by the apostles. A lot of that slipped their mind at the time. It shot over their head when Jesus was making references and allusions. But now they had time to put it all together, to figure it all out. And they poured over and poured over these passages that spoke of the Messiah. And that great plan of God was coming in the focus. And they were realizing now how clearly the Father had from the very beginning had Christ as the center focus of his plan and how he was going to carry out his great, marvelous plan for the whole universe. And so that unlocked their understanding. This exaltation, the resurrection, that unlocked their understanding to all of Scripture. And they realized that everything that was said about Christ and promised about Christ will happen. And it is a reality. And as it says about God, when God speaks of those things which are not yet, as though they already have happened, only God can do that because he has the ability to bring it about. Much of the prophetic material is nothing more than that. It's visions God gives of things he's going to do. And those things will happen. They're examples of this reality, that when God plans to do something, it's already reality, isn't it? Absolutely, it's already reality. I know it's hard for you and me to grab a hold of that thought, but it's true. These are the promises that God gives us. You know, we hear about Abraham, the father of the faithful. And yet, even though people acknowledge that Abraham was a monotheist, the New Testament Trinitarian churches would have a hard time with that because Abraham was a monotheist. He didn't understand the Trinity. So we really shouldn't give him the title of the father of the faithful. We should just call him one of those old guys in the Old Testament that's been replaced because he didn't have the full story. He didn't know much. And yet he is the father of the faithful. By the way, there's a good book out, a brand new book by David Klinghoffer entitled The Discovery of God. And it's on the life of Abraham. And what David Klinghoffer does, a Jew, lives up in our area, very bright guy, he's written a number of books, is take that oral Torah, much of which, of course, has been carefully now written, and it fills in the sparse history that we're given, the bare, sparse history of Scripture with a lot of background. And it's just on the life of Abraham, quite fascinating, the discovery of God, David Klinghoffer. He tells what Abraham was doing with most of his time and energies, which I found fascinating. He wasn't just going around, you know, scooping up camel dung for the dinner fires. He was a preacher of monotheism. You know, he came from polytheism, as it says, the other side of the river, the other side of Euphrates. God brought him out in this town of Haran. He converted everybody there to monotheism. And he set up his camp entourage at these major intersections of roads, practiced hospitality, inviting people in, talking to people. This is what Abraham did. This is how he shared his witness. This is how he told people about the one God. And he spread that message, and he energized a whole community during his time. And Abraham truly was the father of the faithful, side point here. Well, the resurrection and ascension of Christ is what energized the New Testament church. It's what began, as scholars call, the Jesus movement. We, of course, have the result of it here, of the whole New Testament. But when Jesus was living and walking the earth, the people around him, including his disciples, never considered him to be God. He never claimed to be God. And only gradually did his disciples even understand that he might be the Messiah. That was slow in coming to them. It later became a flood, and they fully understood it. But even in that realization, they were not required to see him as God. As our friend here, Rick Richardson, explained, that the concept of Messiah in the Old Testament was not a God at all. It was a man, or a special man, a commissioned man, one sent from God. But after God raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him, all these witnesses to the historical Jesus now saw him in a brand new light, as I'm sure you would too. They saw him as Lord, who must be obeyed just as they would obey God himself. They realized that that he personified now the Word of God, the wisdom of God, and that he was worthy of worship, not as God, but as Lord overall, given that position by God. And it pleases the Father that every knee bow to his Son, who has been given this great authority. Now, it's a mistake to read his exalted position given by God at a specific time in history, and while predicted and planned from the very beginning. It's a mistake to transport that event back into the ages before he was born of Mary. But we see that's what happened, and once the Jewish believers no longer dominated the early New Testament church, and it began to be dominated by the Hellenistic thinking, we then, of course, are stuck with their Trinity doctrine. This people tried to reinvent just who Jesus was. Well, today we're going to focus on these two thrones, two lords, two saviors, one God. And the answer to Christ's greatness is not to be found in a pre-existence story. The simple truth is, and the biblical record states, that God glorified his Son. God put him on a throne next to his own. God made him Lord, and God accepted his sacrifice as man's Savior. There exists a strong connection between three messianic passages that we're going to be covering here from Scripture today. And I believe that these passages can shed light on who Jesus is and how he became Lord. And we'll wrap that back with Philippians 2:5. We've spent a lot of time on that already, but in Paul's little sermon there, his homily on the attitude of humility, and how he brings Christ into that, and sometimes people read pre-existent godness to Jesus Christ in that. Our first text is Daniel 7. Would you please turn there? You're not going to turn to a lot of them, but that's one we've got to start with. Daniel 7. And I want to thank Clyde Brown for a lot of his good thoughts and stimulation to look at some of these scriptures. And this is one of these marvelous prophetic sections that conflates much of world history together, the scene of the four beasts. Finally, the scene comes down to the fourth beast, which was the mysterious beast with its various iterations. It was a dreadful one, a scary one. And when John wanted more information, he wanted to find out more about that fourth beast. That's the one that befuddled them. And that's the one we see pictured, I think, dominantly in the book of Revelation. So then, in this vision, he says, "And as I looked," this is one of these inset scenes, and the reason it's inset there is for a very important purpose, because we're going to see who replaces these four kingdoms, these four failed kingdoms. We're going to see who the leader of the fifth kingdom is, and hence the scene. Thrones were set in place, plural, And we find there's two because we see another party coming shortly. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. Now this is Yahweh, the Father, Almighty. And his clothing was white as snow. His hair of his head was white like wool. I'm glad you corrected that. It's gray, my hair. It's not white quite yet, is it? I can't tell from where my eyes are, but I never thought of it being that color anyway. Well, here's this majestic picture in vision, this theophany. His throne was flaming with fire. It's hard to comprehend the absolute energy that comes forth from God. God, who's above the spectrum of light and has energy unparalleled, and all we can do is just try to use human words to describe it, and its brilliance is beyond us. Its wheels were ablaze. These gyros, these fiery moving things that are part of the animation, the movement of God, that when he goes, he goes. And I'm sure the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, is probably the bottom level of the spirit world. Might be, it seemed like the ceiling to us, although we've since discovered that things faster than the speed of light. These gravitons travel now, I think, 10 times to the 10th power faster than the speed of light. They've discovered that. Nobody's caught one or found one, but they know that they're there. So there are limits, certainly beyond what we thought were limits of the physical universe. And this river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court was seated, this heavenly court. This is the us, you know, let us make man, that were spoken of earlier. And the court was seated and the books were open. Now this is a fascinating scene. And as a lot of apocalyptic literature does, it sets scenes. And sometimes it'll cut out and cut back in. The book of Revelation does this continually. It's a very dramatic way in which to bring events of history together and yet include important information while those events are going on. And now the scene goes back to what had been taking place before. He continued to watch these because of these boastful words that the horn was little horn was speaking. This little horn, perhaps this Antichrist feature, bragging, shooting off its mouth, talking big like he were a god. And I kept looking until the beast was slain, his body destroyed and thrown into a blazing fire. Then other beasts were stripped of their authority, but they were allowed to hang on or live for a period of time. So he goes back to the story of what's moving ahead now with this this fourth kingdom, a face of the fourth kingdom. But now we have already the setting of the Father being involved in a throne and power and glory. And now we're going to see that scene again. We go back to that scene. In my vision at night I looked, and there, verse 13, before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. This is coming up, not down. Of course, he went up in the clouds. He comes back in the clouds too. We understand that. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led, maybe by some of this heavenly host, into his presence. This is the scene. This is the seminal event of all history, the focal event of the plan of God coming to this dynamic fruition here. And that is now a son born and brought to rulership and glorified. And what a happy day that was in the heavenly realms, that now the Son meets the Father face to face in glorified form. And he has a crown, and he has a throne, and he's ushered in with this scene of the fire and the rivers of fire and the flames and 10,000s times 10,000s and all the other. This is a huge entourage, a great coronation event. This ascension that Christ did was for this great exaltation, and God exalted him. He was led into his presence, and what does it say? He was given, that is, by the Ancient of Days. He was given what? Authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, men, languages worshipped him. Now that's quite a scene, isn't it? The Ancient of Days puts him on this throne. And when that happens, all creation would bow before him. All enemies would bow. Now, this is pretty exciting, particularly in the context of Daniel's vision here, where he's seeing these world empires and these beasts tearing apart the earth. And how's that going to end? All you need to do is cast your eyes heavenward. Things are happening up there. The Ancient of Days took a seat. He invites this Son of Man to sit next to him and then puts all power under him. And that's not the end of it. It says, his dominion is an everlasting dominion and will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is the fifth kingdom. This is the kingdom that replaces the four worldly bestial kingdoms. The failed earthly kingdoms is going to be replaced by a kingdom that lasts forever. And you know who's the ruler of that kingdom going to be? We just saw him ushered into the presence of the Mighty One. Now, this is written here in vision by Daniel many years, hundreds of years before Christ was born. And then the story continues. Daniel says in verse 19, I want to know more about that fourth beast, terrifying beast. And we know from the other scriptures that Christ of the fifth kingdom is going to smash all those other kingdoms to pieces, and his kingdom shall last forever. Now, this passage in Daniel, it just so happens, is the most frequently quoted passage from Daniel in the entire New Testament. And for good reason, because it tells this seminal event, this big story, and this God-given vision, where Jesus himself regarded this Daniel 7 vision as predictive of himself. And these two outstanding elements, these with the clouds of heaven and like unto the Son of Man, these messianic associations, he took for himself. And scholars regard this passage as probably one of the most powerful and specific messianic predictions in the entire Hebrew Bible. Now, Daniel wrote this down long before Jesus was born. It speaks of the time of the climax of man's earthly rule and this forever kingdom coming, but specifically, who's going to run it? Who's going to do it? And how did he get there? And there this scene takes place. Now, notice the setting. Thrones, they're plural in place. Two thrones, two people or two beings in view of great power. The Ancient of Days, and then the other focus on the Son being led to him. And this scene, of along with the vision of this boastful little Antichrist and the rest, are conflated together to give in a short passage how it's all going to end and who's going to do the ending of it. So we're given insight now into just who this new king might be. That's going to replace the parade of failed leaders of the kingdoms of men. And he's made worthy of worship. But notice he was given authority. And he was made worthy of worship. And he had a title. And his title is the Son of Man. Now, what name did Jesus choose for himself? The most frequently self-description. Not other people's description. But self-description of himself in the gospel is what? Son of Man. Was this in his mind? Was he aware of this scripture? Well, I should think he was very much aware of this scripture. In following the resurrection, you might recall the story when Mary, not Mary the mother of Jesus, but another Mary, went to the tomb area and thought Jesus was a gardener. Remember that story? And she went up to him, and then she recognized him, and she said, Rabbi, and she wanted to embrace and hug him. And he said this rather strange saying, was found in John 20:17. don't take hold of me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Now, I don't know all that was going on after his resurrection, all the time elements and the rest, but there's a testimony from Jesus. He had not yet ascended. He had been resurrected, right? But apparently this coronation event had not taken place yet. We can't know that with certainty because more isn't said about it. But later, some of his last words to his disciples, and we're familiar with those, when he's giving out his basic final remarks and the baptismal formula that we use for baptism about going into all the world and so on, Matthew 28:16, Jesus said to his disciples, quote, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," end quote. I assume that's right. All authority in heaven and earth. Now, he didn't appropriate that to himself. He said, "is given to me." Well, who gave it to him? Well, if we can believe Daniel, I believe the Ancient of Days did. He gave it to him. And that great event was his exaltation. And it's pictured by two thrones that are set. What a scene. Two lords now. Near the close of his ministry, Christ challenged the Pharisees to identify the Messiah. I'm sure he occasionally had a little fun with some of these taunts, but this was a subject that these people should know the answer to. And so he asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And so they, do I not have my machine on? Huh? Oh, okay. I hope it's going. Well, whose son is he? And they answered correctly, of course, the son of David. That makes sense, right? Messiah ben David, I guess we could say. And Jesus then asked him, all right, well, here's something you can answer question two. How was it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, you Pharisees, of course, agree with the inspiration, don't you, that David was inspired by the Spirit? Okay, speaking by the Spirit, how did David say this then? For he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put my enemies under your feet." If David calls him Lord, how then can he be his son? Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46. What is he referring to? What is that psalm that's going to give this picture? Well, we know that's Psalm 110. We spent a lot of time on Psalm 110. Let's turn there. Matthew 22 is what I gave you. Let's go to Psalm 110. That's where Jesus has this in view, this event. And why does he put this right into the eye, stick his finger right into the eye of the Pharisees on this? About the sitting at the right hand and putting enemies under his feet. Well, we see that. That's straight from Daniel. But it even comes earlier than Daniel. In Psalm 110, the Lord, Yahweh says to my Lord, smaller letter, L-O-R-D, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And if they were understanding that this was David speaking, well, who is this this Lord that he was to call Lord? And this was the conundrum that they had. And Jesus, of course, was not just quoting this to flummox the Pharisees. He saw this as a central point to his own identity. The Psalm of David is, by the way, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. We saw that passage in Daniel, the most quoted passage in the New Testament, speaks of the exaltation of Christ. This most quoted psalm in the New Testament speaks of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And clearly we have two lords in view here. And the reason it's the most quoted is the simple reason is that it clearly describes the Messiah in terms of Lord. And that Jesus declared that David spoke these profound, prescient words by the Spirit under the guidance of God. So clearly there are two different Lords in view. One is Yahweh, and then this other Lord, David's Lord, who we understand as the Messiah. And the word that comes out is, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And that's symbolic of kingly rule, where you take all your enemies and put them under your feet. That means you rule over them, you conquer them, you rule them, and they bow before you at your feet. And David's Lord here must have had greater authority than David, king of Israel, else David would not honor him as his Lord. And this Lord of David would be asked to sit at Yahweh's right hand. So here again is the scene of Daniel's vision, this time given hundreds of years before Daniel. And then Daniel has his vision hundreds of years before Christ. This event, I believe, pictures the installation of Christ, this coronation event, on his own throne in heaven, this seminal event in history, Christ's coronation of kings, King of Kings. And this is what occurred at Christ's ascension. And because of it, all mankind has a Savior, as Paul writes, the man Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. And Christ's exaltation to his own throne and being given the title Lord is a fulfillment of the Father's plan conceived from the foundation of the world. Now, Jesus' title of Lord is not a title meaning he is God. It is a title given by God, one that confers to him lordship over all creation. And, of course, Jesus derives his lordship from his Lord, who is God. Jesus has a Lord. His Lord is the Lord God. That is the only God that Jesus has, the only God anybody has. And his lordship is derivative. It's given to him from God. And this scene up in the in Daniel's vision is should explain the difference between Christ and God as clearly as anything possibly could. No reason to mystify and get New Agey about who Jesus is. He is the Son of God, who is the Son of Man, and now is the Lord of all creation under the Father. So we have Lord God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And David acknowledged two lords, we read that, and so did Paul, as we read here in Timothy. And Paul is always careful, however, to make distinctions between the two lords, and he never asserts that Jesus is God. Paul writes in Ephesians 1 and verse 17, if you'll turn there with me. Ephesians 1 and verse 17. Where he confesses his prayer now to the Ephesians in these words, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God who is the Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. So that, what's the purpose? So that you may know him better. Why are we in Tyler, Texas? To know him better. And this was Paul's prayer for his beloved Ephesians. And it is a prayer and intent of all of us that we continue in this. Now, Paul immediately recounts that seminal event I've been talking about, that event David described in Psalm 110, that Daniel saw in vision, and Christ himself predicted. Ephesians 1, verse 19. Speaking of Christ, his incomparable great power for us who believe, his mighty strength which he exerted, I guess is speaking of the Father here, in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, Jesus the subject, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Is this Daniel's vision? Sounds like it, doesn't it? Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come, this never-ending kingdom and rule that Daniel spoke of. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head of over everything for the church. New thought here, the church added to this picture, which is body, his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Ephesians 1:19 1:19-23. Isn't that an amazing picture of the same event that Paul focuses on? This great coronation event, this event that sets the tone for all eternity, that Christ now is in the very presence of the Father, being given this glory. And this is what gave the church its energy. This is how we got ahead of the church. This is one of his rulership positions, is to be the head of the church. So clearly from Scripture we see that there are two lords. There are two thrones. There are also two saviors. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, we've already seen how the title of Lord can be applied, depending on the context, to either God or Christ. Since each are lords to us, aren't they? Lord Jesus and Lord God Almighty are both lords to us. Likewise, the title of Savior is one that the Father and Son share. And Paul expresses the saving action of both God and Christ in 1 Timothy 2:2, which reads, "It is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all men," the testimony given at its proper time. It's at an event of time and space in history. And so he gave himself as a ransom. This is how he became a Savior. But who started it? Who was the original Savior? Well, it's God, the Father. Who was it that offers his Son? It's the Father who gave his Son. What did the Son give? He gave his life. And as Joanne was asking the question, what makes the sacrifice of the Son of Man efficacious, what makes it effective before God, is the fact that it's accepted by the Father. Who has the right, the privilege, the power, the strength to accept the sacrifice and to forgive? Only God. And he accepts the sacrifice of Jesus. It's a sweet savor to him. Sometimes we've had this mechanistic kind of an attitude toward this whole salvation business where, the only way man's sin could be removed is if the Creator who made man, who is now equal, you know, the Creator weighs a million pounds, and so man, you know, weighs a million pounds, so they're equal, or the value is equal somehow. It's like there's got to be some sort of a currency exchange. Well, that's absolute nonsense. That's not the purpose of sacrifice at all. The sacrifice is instead of. That is, if it's done rightly and a proper sacrifice is offered, and much emphasis in the Old Testament about the attitude of a sacrifice. It wasn't just the cleanliness of it, but it was the heart. Otherwise, God says, "I hate your sacrifices. They're not done with a humble heart." But if they're right, God accepts them. And then he forgives. And the greatest sacrifice of all, of course, is his Son. And the fact that God, the Father, accepts it, the sins of the world are gone forever. And we're as washed and clean as the newly fallen snow as far as God's concerned. So, Jesus is a Savior. Turn to 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, or I'll read it to you. It speaks of God who saved us out of grace, and he revealed through the appearing of our Savior Jesus, or Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So in one passage, God the Father is called Savior, who has saved us, and Jesus is also called Savior. One of Paul's books, three times in the same book, the Father is referred to as Savior, three times Jesus is referred to as Savior. Can we see how that works? In Jude 24 and 25, Jude writes, "To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault, and be glory, majesty, power, authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore." So here's Jude, believed to be the brother of Jesus, acknowledging that God, through the life and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, saves. And Jesus has been made a Savior by his Father, just as he's been made Lord of all by his Father, and given a throne by his Father. Now the birth, life, death, and resurrection to glory of God's Son is the greatest display of the love of God that we've seen. And these people that hold up John 3:16 at the ball games and the rest, this is the epitome of what that passage means. So the Christ event is so central here to the plan of God that John's heavenly vision speaks of Jesus, and my friend Clyde referred to this in Revelation 13:8, as Jesus the Lamb who was slain, that was slain from the creation of the world. The Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Well, was he slain back when the world was created or before that time? Well, no. When was he slain? We got the record. Can we believe the Bible? Well, in the plan of God, we have to understand, figuratively, he was slain in the plan of God, in the mind of God from that time. Was Jesus literally installed on that second throne when Daniel had the vision? No. Just like that little horn of the fourth kingdom wasn't being dealt with yet. How about in David's inspired teaching? Was that when the installation took place and the coronation? No, but it pictures that time. It looks forward to that time. Well, let's conclude here with our text in Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians 2. Now we make full circle. We've seen that there are two thrones for the Father and the Son, two lords, Lord God Almighty and Lord Jesus Christ, two Saviors, God our Savior, who has appointed his Son as a Savior for all mankind. But we still only have and forever have had and only ever will have one God. Well, this is this difficult passage in Philippians, which has been given great attention by more able people than I, but I want to tie it in with what we've discussed in the previous material, the seminal event of the exaltation, the coronation, and glorification of Jesus Christ. So this so-called difficult passage here is right in the center of a homily, a little preachment by Paul on the subject of humility. And he was wanting to make a case for people to not just think of themselves, not be consumed with themselves. I'm sure they had me generation problems then, maybe not as bad as we have it now, but just self-centeredness, thinking about oneself. And he's talking to a church, and this is where the real grinding out of Christianity is and how we behave and treat one another. And doggone it, if just a lot of people get involved in doctrine and all, and they're just so full of themselves, they don't think about how other people feel, other people need something. I was just talking to our lady that booked us here, Rebecca. And she was telling me she went to Moody Bible Institute for several years, and then, you know, was telling me some of the difficulties in her life, different churches she'd been through and the rest, and was going to a real rich church. Middle class, 1,500 members and everything else, and their fund for the needy and all was had a balance of $1,000 in it, and that's about all it was getting and maintained, about $1,000. And she thought that was terrible because she knew a lot of people and their widows, recently divorced ladies and all, didn't have money to pay the electric bill and just a whole lot of needs going on there. And so she stood up one day and expressed all that. Well, immediately the fund jumped from 1,000 to 30,000, and stayed that way afterwards. And Paul's making a kind of a similar appeal of getting rid of selfish ambition and humble yourself. Consider others better than yourselves. And each of you should not look, verse 4, on your own interest, but also on the interests of others. And what better example could he have than Jesus Christ? So he then references the attitude, and it is an attitude. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, when we see the context of Philippians 2 and what Paul's trying to accomplish, we can understand better how he's using Jesus as an example of humility. And how might they have understood this? Well, this passage is a rich one. I'll just read it through and then we'll discuss it for a minute. Speaking of Jesus, who being in very nature God, I'm reading the NIV here, which is not one of the better translations, but it'll do for today. Being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. Therefore God has exalted him to the highest place and given him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Who likes to hear that? The Father does. When you honor Christ in such a way, you honor God. And that's how we only should see it. So he starts from this attitude of Christ and this humility and what he wasn't trying to do and what happened to him as a result. He who exalts himself, Jesus said, will be abased. Isn't that what he said? But God is the one who exalts. And apparently that's what Paul was saying right here. Humble yourself. But what is the reference here? Well, I believe the reference is one of these illusions, strong illusions, right back to creation, the bringing up of Adam. And some of this terminology is lost in some of our modern translations, where we have this word, this morphe theo, in the image of, in the God image, God likeness. Of course, that comes right out of Genesis. And who was made in God's likeness? Well, Adam was. This is page one of all understanding, and was the constant reference point. First Corinthians 15:45, Paul makes clear that Christ comes in the role of the second Adam. So a comparison is being drawn here between the first Adam and the second Adam. First Adam brought sin in the world. The second Adam took sin out of the world. The first Adam grasped and was selfish, and he wanted what God had. Wanted to be like God, and was impatient and greedy and selfish in that sense. Or his wife was. I don't know who it was, but couldn't pass it. They were that way. And what happened? Well, we know the story. It's not a pleasant story. But now the second Adam, he has a different attitude. First Adam, he wanted to take of the forbidden fruit. He was at the serpent's urging. He took action to become like God. Then you shall be as God. You shall be like God. You'll have understanding. You'll have esoteric knowledge like God. Now, did God have plans for Adam to have this knowledge? Apparently so. Was there another tree that he could be led to take someday that would give him life and all the great things? Well, it was in the center of the garden, the very center of the garden, the tree of life. But he wasn't willing to wait to get to the center of the garden, was he? He wanted it now. He was tempted to do it now. And he grasped. He took of. And that's the picture people are having of this one who is made in the image of God, grasping and taking something. And what's the contrast? The second Adam. And what did he have for him? Well, we already know Christ knew these prophecies. I don't know when he did, when he came to understand them. But, you know, at age 12, he was telling his parents, when he lingered in the temple, he said, I must be about my Father's business. Somewhere along the way, he understood, you know, through the miracles of life that he'd been told about his mother's birth and John the Baptist's birth, and the working of the Spirit of God in him, the constant poring over Scripture, which he did. And he understood that, you know, he was Messiah. And when he read Daniel, he realized that this was his future. One day he'd be ushered into the very seat of the Ancient of Days. And he knew that was his destiny. He knew that the Father was literally his Father. He also said, anything I ask of the Father, he will do. Whatever I ask, he will do. He knew his Father was his Father and would accede to his requests. And he knew what his future was. But you know what else about Christ? He was patient. He was humble. He did not want what he had coming before the time, did he? He was willing to humble himself and become a servant. He was a man, and he was going to live as a man. He was going to act as a man. And he was going to humble himself to serve other people, which he did. We see that constantly in his life. And he humbled himself. And then, did the exaltation come? Well, yes, it did, didn't it? But this is the contrast. Do you think these Philippians would have gotten that picture? That contrast between the first and second Adam? And how Christ lived this life and where he is now? And would this have been a good Christian living lesson to people? About worrying about yourself, trying to exalt yourself, advance yourself, and do all these things for yourself right now? No, you concern yourself with serving God and serving one another. You let God take care of those things. As we sang earlier here, being led by Roger, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Now, with Christ, it was, I'm sure, could have been tempting at times, and the devil knew that. And so he tempted them with this premature ruler of the rulership of the kingdoms. But Jesus was going to wait till he got to the center of the garden. He was going to wait until God exalted him. He wasn't going to do that in advance. And I believe this is what is being discussed here. Paul, in typical Jewish style, using the Adam allusion, comparing it with Christ, and how Christ suppressed his human will to God's greater will and made himself a servant. Isn't this a pretty picture? I think it's a beautiful, marvelous picture. Remember when Christ was being abused just before his death, and they were doing harm to him and threatening him and putting down the fact that it had been claimed to him that he was the Son of God and is destined to be a king. And he said, you know, I could call down legions of angels that would fight for me so that you couldn't lay a finger on me. Did he? He didn't call them, did he? He did not call. He waited for the Father to do the calling, which he did 3 days later out of the grave. Yes, the Father called. Jesus said himself in Luke 14:11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. These are the words of Jesus. Did he know what he was talking about? Yes. Did he practice what he preached? Yes. Now, should Adam have known better? Well, sure. He woke up, you know, one day with the lips of the Father leaving his lips after blowing into him the breath of life, vivifying him and making him a living soul. And Adam's eyes open up and he pops up and there's his Father above him lifting him up to a standing position to stand as a man. What an exciting event that must have been. Why couldn't he have just trusted the Father from here on out? What an amazing event. A life-changing event. Well, he had a lot to learn. And we learn sometimes through the events of life. I was thinking about our seminar here a year ago. I just recovered from, I was recovering from heart surgery, just had it 4 weeks before we had our seminar. Like I said, I wasn't going on all cylinders, maybe four out of the eight. I think I'm going on about six out of the eight now. But right after that seminar, we had our grandkids over, and then I got pneumonia and got sick, and then got worse. And then one night, in the middle of the night, I woke Joanne up saying I was having trouble breathing. My heart was racing and the rest. Joanne called the 911. And the guys got there, and just a couple of minutes after they got there, I flatlined, and I went down. I old crocoed, as they would say. And the next thing I remember, I remember going, and I was able to get out just two quick phrases. I just said, EMTs are busily putting monitors on me. They just arrived about 3 o'clock in the morning, And I said to him, I said, I'm going. And that's like a shade pulled down, a black shade just pulled down over you. And that was it. And it was fast. And the next thing I remember, I was laying on that ground in the living room there, flat in the living room. My eyes open. Here was this guy pounding on my chest. They had just stapled this thing shut after, the heart surgery. And I'm thinking, don't break it. Don't break it open. And then it kind of dawned on me, I just never seen my living room from this point of view, just looking up at the walls and the rest, and I kind of figured out what had happened, and they had me sit up, and I vomited, and then they throw me on a gurney and carted me off to the hospital. But Joanne was saying later that her thoughts were at that moment when the poor woman's having to watch this thing, and saw me go over and saw them immediately spring into action, start throwing furniture out of the way, laying me out, getting ready to start pounding. She thought to herself, well, I guess this is how it ends. Is this how it ends? And then her next thought was, well, was I nice to him in the last 15 minutes of life? Was I nice to him? And she's been nice to me ever since, but no, she was mighty nice then, and nice after, and all the rest. But just that sort of waking up and coming back was a pretty exciting thing when I thought back on it. I thought it does kind of change your view on things. Realizing, well, you realize a lot of things. I won't go into all that, but some well-meaning folks gave me the meaning of all this later on. I received several letters from various people stating that the reason I had these health problems and everything else was because of this one God teaching, and that it was a curse. And until I repented of that, I could expect more of the same. So now, how are you going to view it? Well, I viewed it the other way around. Those EMT guys arrived 10 minutes later, so long, Jack. It had been too late. And what a blessing it was that they had arrived just a couple of minutes before something like this happened. And so you can view it different ways, But I think of that coming back to life. What it must have been like for Jesus Christ, the excitement that was in him, because he knew right in front of him what was going to be soon happening. He was going to be ushered up, led into the presence of the Ancient of Days, given a throne, given this glory, this power, this honor. And knees would bow, 24 elders would bow. The seraphim, cherubim, they would bow. All of the heavenly host would bow before him and the Father would be pleased. And the disciples understood this. They saw it in their own eyes, and it animated them. They thought and could think, I knew him. I know him. We know him too, don't we? We know him too. And let's close by noticing Acts, the 7th chapter. We try to imagine the scene of the disciples of Jesus that they knew being brought into that fiery presence of the Ancient of Days. I'm sure it was forever burned into their minds. They never forgot it. They never lost it. It kept them going and energized them, as I hope that it will also energize us. As righteous Stephen was being executed by a spiritually blinded Saul, who was later Paul, believe me, Paul speaks of all of this with great feeling and great personal contact. God graciously gave righteous Stephen a vision. What vision do you suppose he gave him? Well, the vision of the great event, the greatest event in all the history of this universe. And this isn't the end of it. Now, that you might even say that was the beginning, because another great event's coming, and that is Jesus coming in the clouds with his kingdom. And then, of course, the new Jerusalem and the great, fantastic, everlasting kingdom of God. We've got more of the Magnalia Day, the mighty acts of God right around the corner. But to give encouragement to Stephen, as he was now being pummeled, and they were stoning him and getting ready to kill him, he said this, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, verse 55, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Ooh, that must have been exciting. There he was. He had already been installed. He was ruling at the Father's side, and Stephen saw him. He saw him there. And he said to all those around him, he said, look, I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And that was just too much. They covered their ears, yelled at the top of their lungs, dragged them out of the city, and stoned them to death. What a marvelous sight. What a magnificent, brave period. And that is the last scene Stephen saw. You know what the next scene is going to be that Stephen sees? The same Son of Man. And if we can understand it from Zechariah, he's going to be right at the side of the Mighty One, establishing his kingdom. So what's the point of this? Well, the point of this is that the New Testament writers didn't write a page of that New Testament until after this great event had taken place. It had changed their lives, energized the church, and they could no longer think of Jesus just in the flesh, could they? They thought of him in a total different light. And so when they wrote about him, and when they made allusions to him, and who he was, and how great he was, and how long he had been in the plan of God, it wasn't that he was some pre-existent. It was that this was the plan, the glorious plan, exhibiting the magnificent, superlative love of God right from the beginning. And all I can say is praise God that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And he's there for you and me. And I think he's pleased that we are honoring his Father by restoring the proper understanding and worship of the one God. We're not demoting Christ, no, not for a moment. But what we are doing is removing some of the demotion that's been put upon his Father, the great and mighty one. Well, Dixon, what was the word?
They asked that the room be empty by 4:15.
4:15. Okay. Well, that means we got 5 minutes for questions, and we're out of here. Any comments or questions on our topic here today? Clyde, do you want to... And catch one of the others there quickly.
Just a quick comment. We're all being accused of demoting Jesus, and I know I came to the one God understanding by the historical study of Jesus, his earthly ministry, the historical study, and I just want to express appreciation to Ken, who has certainly shown that Jesus, far from being demoted, Jesus demoted himself, and now he is exalted to the highest heaven. And I just thank you, Ken, for that sermon.
I have this question, and it might be too long to answer now, so but somebody could be thinking about it, or you could give an answer for it. Someone on the internet on one of my debates, and apparently I wasn't able to explain it good enough to him, wants to know why God the Father chose to create man and watch him fall, and then to beget a Savior instead of just begetting us all in the same way to start with, and whether or not, if Jesus had failed, whether he would have just keep on begetting a son until somebody got it right.
Yeah, well, the cry-uncle theory, you know. But I think there's a good plausible answer in why the Father even takes responsibility, and part of it's the end result. God does what he does for a reason. And why do you let the serpent in the garden? For a reason. Who has to take responsibility for the serpent being in the garden? Is that Adam's problem or Eve's? No. The serpent was allowed in there by God. Now, did God make Adam and Eve sin? No, that was their own free choice. Did God want them to make a choice? Yes. How do you make choices? You have alternatives. Is what God is developing in us the result of making choices and finally choosing God of our own free will to become like Him? Oh, well, that's what it's all about. And of course, they made wrong choices, but that's how we learn. And the rest of it's too complicated to get into right now, but that's good philosophical answers for it. One more or two.
I just have a question. The two thrones, does that imply that there'll be two kingdoms?
No, I don't think so. I think the son comes in his father's kingdom. Lady behind you, Clyde.
I don't know if you can answer this quickly, but I didn't hear the scripture that says something about restore me to the glory I had of my father. Before, I can't find it right away, but can you speak to that one at all?
Didn't we cover that one here earlier? I think which passage is pardon me? Oh, John 17:5. Anthony, do you want to do that now or save it for later? You're going to cover it?
Give me the glory which I had with you before the foundation of the world. The key to that is the 22nd verse in the same chapter and the 24th verse, where Jesus asked, in fact, glory for you in AD 30. These people that are not yet converted are going to be Christians in the future. He says, I have given to you in AD 30, to you sitting in front of us today. I have already given that same glory. So it's glory in prospect in that chapter. Give me the glory which I had planned with you. Just like you have a reward in heaven now, if you do well, you have a reward. You haven't got it yet, but it's in prospect. So in that very chapter, you have that key to glory in prospect and promise. This has been well dealt with by many good German scholars, so it's a great verse. But not restore, nothing about give me back.
Well, thank you, Anthony. Well, we probably, if we're going to move out of here at 4:15, gather up our goods now. Just as a reminder, we're going to be meeting back in the Magnolia Room tomorrow. So everything here has to be moved to there. We'll see you all for dinner tonight. Be sure to come.